I hope you brought your Bibles with you. If you did, turn to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. If you're visiting today and you don't notice very many women or less women than should be at a church, we have a bunch of our ladies, like I think 50 of them or so, that are on a retreat together this weekend, and so be praying for them. And then, of course, since they're gone, there are dads and children who aren't here because they're completely helpless without mom. Someone asked me if I was preaching today, and I said yes, and they said, well, why did you dress like that? And I said, because my wife's out of town. So, yeah. Dan, go ahead, brother.
I saw you yesterday, and you were playing batching.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Batching it. Well, anyway, I'm glad you're here, and our ladies should be back in full force next Sunday. Please be praying for them, for God to continue to speak right now. They're involved in the same activity we are, worship and hearing the word. And just ask the Lord, invite the Lord to change hearts and lives and do what only He can do. Okay, so here we are in Mark chapter 3. Now, all this is connected, of course, because it's one big book about the life of Jesus. And so I'm going to be starting in Mark chapter 3, verse 7 today. That's our text. And I think let's just go ahead and read it. And then I'll try to contextualize it and tell you what we're going to say today. So in verse 7, it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Okay, this little section of Scripture is intimately connected to last week's section of Scripture because Mark is kind of doing a contrast between the way that different people, and even in this case spirits, reacted to the ministry of Jesus. So what we saw last week was the ministry of Jesus rejected by the Pharisees. They rejected Jesus. In fact, it ends there in verse 6 with them taking counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy him. So, what we saw last week, I want to emphasize it again a little bit differently this week. Same idea. So, to help us understand the Pharisees, we need to understand that they were in pursuit of self-righteousness for self-salvation. And they were radically committed to being their own Savior. They didn't think anyone else could or would do that for them. It was up to them to be good enough to avert the judgment of God and to obtain the favor of God. So, Jesus is pretty hard on the Pharisees. And the preachers, like me, tend to be hard on Pharisees. And I'm not trying to rehabilitate the Pharisees for you, because Jesus condemns their attitudes in no uncertain terms. But I do want you to understand why the Pharisees thought the way they did. So let me help you understand this. It's not complicated. Just start reading the Bible and you'll understand where Phariseeism comes from. I know that sounds a little weird, but stay with me. Okay, right at the beginning in the garden, Adam sinned and that brought judgment, right? If he hadn't sinned, there wouldn't have been judgment. So right off the bat, we see righteousness, obedience brings blessing, disobedience, unrighteousness brings a curse, brings death. You just keep reading and get to Genesis chapter 6 and the whole story of Noah. The earth was unrighteous. But Noah was righteous. So what happened? The earth got destroyed. Noah got saved. Now, I can re-preach this another time to help you understand sort of the other side. But that's not my point to make you understand the other side. My point is to make you understand the Pharisees' side. So just stay with me. Genesis chapter 18, God comes down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is he going to destroy it? Because they're wicked and they're unrighteous. And Abraham says to God, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And if I find a few righteous people, will you spare the whole place for their sake? And God says, yes. If you can find, he gets them down to 10 righteous people. He'll spare the whole wicked place for the sake of 10 righteous people. Are you seeing a little connection here? Bad people, bad stuff happens. Good people, good stuff happens. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, I'll just read the... Oh, sorry. I skipped one little section. I wanted to mention Deuteronomy. A lot of you are reading the Bible through this year. And so many of you are just about to start Deuteronomy. How many of you are in Numbers or Deuteronomy on your trek? Okay. When you read Deuteronomy, you're going to see something real simple. If you obey me, if you're righteous, I'm going to bless you. And if you disobey me and you're unrighteous, I'm going to curse you. It is like the simplest thing in the world. Okay? I'm trying to help us understand the mind of these Pharisees. In 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon's dedicating the temple, listen to what he says. He says to God, then hear from heaven and act. Judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. Isaiah 56:1, the Lord said, keep justice, do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. See the connection? Salvation and righteousness go together. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast. Listen to this. Who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. The whole conflict last week was over Jesus, in the eyes of the Pharisees, not keeping Sabbath. You say, why was that such a big deal to the Pharisees? Because the Bible says it's a big deal. Now, I know I'm confusing a lot of you. And I don't mean to do that. Hopefully by the end it'll be clear. But the Pharisees aren't just pulling this out of thin air. They have a reason for their pursuit of righteousness. Because all of Scripture, it's self-evident. Just start reading and you'll see righteousness brings blessing and unrighteousness brings a curse. Psalm 34:17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. See, the Pharisees wanted in on that. They wanted to be on the right side of this equation. And so they pursued righteousness. The only problem is that the people of God were not righteous. The whole history of humanity and the whole history of Israel is that to some extent they tried to be righteous, but they utterly failed, and they refused to live according to God's righteous law. And the righteous God, who longed to save and bless them, almost totally destroyed them. And you see these people who know they're supposed to be righteous, at times try to be righteous, but always fail to be righteous, end up in exile, and why? And very particularly in exile for the sin of idolatry, worshiping other gods. And there in the land of Babylon, there was a kind of deep repentance that took place, so that when they came back into the land, a group of people, good people, Ezra, Nehemiah, and other leaders like that, they came back with a deep conviction. Their conviction was God demands righteousness. If we want to be saved, we must be righteous. And so they took control of their own destiny, and they took control of the conditions, needing the conditions for which they could be blessed. And their motto was very simple: we must be righteous. Now, they really didn't care what the cost was. They didn't care what the sacrifice was. They didn't care how great the burden. We must be righteous so we can be saved. That was the Pharisees' idea. I'm not sure, but the reason we know so much about the Pharisees is not just from reading the Old Testament, but it's from studying the life of Paul. And Paul lived this way for the bulk of his life, till he was probably, perhaps in his 30s. He lived as a man in pursuit of righteousness. And so, what happened last week was Jesus Christ comes into town as Savior, offering salvation. Free gift, basically. It's not that clear yet, but that's the underlying idea. And the Pharisees really aren't interested in the salvation that Jesus has to offer, because they've been working their whole lives to save themselves and have been fairly successful in their mind at obeying the law. Paul would describe himself, his life as a Pharisee, as to the legalistic requirements of the law, he would declare himself to be faultless. These Pharisees had invested a lot in saving themselves, and they had no interest in someone else coming along and telling them that they actually still needed to be saved and that he's the one who could do it. In other words, all of their hard work, labor, sacrifice, their whole lives in pursuit of salvation, Jesus is saying, was worthless. Why? Because they weren't saved. They had been trying to save themselves. Now you say they weren't trying to save themselves. They were putting themselves in a position where God could save them, because God saves the righteous, right? Ah, but that's not very different. It's not very different if you're the one who's going to put yourself in a position to be saved. It's not very different than saving yourself. And that's what's going on in this passage last week. And that's why the Pharisees utterly rejected Jesus, utterly rejected him to the point that he was going to have to be killed. Now, Jesus is the one who saves because he's the righteous one. Jesus saves because he is righteous, not because of the righteousness of the one being saved. And that's the big difference. I'm not sure if that makes sense to you yet, but hopefully it will as we go through this passage. So look at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples after this intense scene where Jesus demonstrates himself to be the Savior with supernatural power by healing this man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees leave the synagogue, and then Jesus and his disciples, it says, Jesus and his disciples withdrew to the sea. So the sea is in the north, and I'm going to try to draw a little map for y'all because this is all on my, with my fingers. This is a lot of geography that you have to understand. But so I'm doing it backwards like mirror. But so if you think of the Sea of Galilee, kind of in the northern part of Israel, and then this little Jordan River that runs south into the Dead Sea, which is the bigger body of water to the south. So can you visualize that much at least? Okay. So now in reference to the sea, Jesus was in Judea near Jerusalem, near in the south, and he went north. He went north to the Sea of Galilee. Now listen to the rest of this description. A great crowd followed him from Galilee. So Galilee is a region, not surprisingly, near the Sea of Galilee. Amen? That makes sense? Then he says, and Judea. Now Judea is a region in the south, closer to the Dead Sea, but just, I can't do it backwards, but between the Dead Sea and the, I can do it backwards sometimes. Y'all tell me if I get reversed. Between the Dead Sea over here and the Mediterranean Sea over here. So Judea is in that region. Am I backwards? Yeah, I am. I'm backwards. I'm doing it right for myself. Anyway, okay, so just think about it. Between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean is this area of Judea. Now keep reading. So not only did they come, Judea was a place where he just was, where he had been rejected. So that people in the north in Galilee are responding. Many people in Judea didn't reject him and followed him. And it says, many followed from Galilee. Let me make sure I'm in the right spot. From Galilee. Okay, look, in verse 8, and Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the heart of Judea in the south. Idumea is even further to the south than this area of Judah. It's like at the very bottom of the Dead Sea. And from beyond the Jordan. So the other side of the Jordan River, I think now I've got my hands reversed, yeah? Okay, good. The other side of the Jordan River is this Transjordan tribes. You remember some of the tribes settled before they crossed the Jordan. And so this is the Transjordan, the other side of the Jordan. And then from around Tyre and Sidon. So this is further north from the area of Galilee, right on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. What Mark just described there are the basic historical boundaries of the nation of Israel. And we're talking about like 150 miles to the south to 50 miles to the north on both sides of the Jordan. In other words, that whole land, everywhere, all around, people from everywhere were following Jesus. That's what it's saying there in verse 8. And it says, when a great crowd heard all that he was doing. So now it says exactly why they followed him. Because they heard what he was doing. Now it doesn't say that they heard what he was preaching. It doesn't mean that they didn't hear what he was preaching, but what's the emphasis on? The emphasis is on the actions of Jesus. What was Jesus actually doing? And for Mark, especially at this point in the ministry of Jesus, it seems like he would say to each one of us, if you want to understand who Jesus is, you have to watch what Jesus does. And that's how these people were relating to Jesus, through what he did. And because of what he did, they were following him. And once you understand what he's doing and why he's doing it, you can begin to understand who he is. And so all these people came and they were flocking to him. And here's the point. Not all in Israel were committed to self-salvation through self-righteousness. The Pharisees were. But this whole response that Mark is describing here is a description of people who hear about the saving, miraculous power of Jesus, and they want and need a Savior, and so they're following Him. And so, in verse 9, it says, And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So here's Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee, and here's a really big crowd. We have to use our imagination how big it is. It doesn't give us a number or an estimate. It just says a big crowd. But it was big enough that Jesus didn't really have a lot of options if the crowd keeps getting closer and closer and closer and closer, because what does he have behind him? He has the sea. So he knows that if this crowd just keeps pressing and pressing and pressing in toward him, that he needs an option. So he actually plans, not necessarily an escape route, because we're going to see in another chapter he'll actually get in the boat and just keep on preaching. But if they get too close, he wants to be prepared. So he tells them to have a boat ready. Now, so here's Jesus standing by the sea, and he's there, and people are responding to him. So I want us to consider three possible responses to Jesus when he presents himself like this. And the one is rejection and hatred, because that's what we saw in Judea when the Pharisees rejected him. They rejected him and they began to plan how to destroy him. So rejection and hatred is a response to Jesus. Another sort of possible response, but it's very difficult in the long term, is indifference. Just indifference. And then a third response that we see in this passage, I don't know how to describe it except acceptance and devotion or desperate pursuit. This situation reminds me a little bit of sort of the hero worship that goes on in our day, so that if a famous person shows up in a place where there are normal people, then all of a sudden people are like excited and happy, and they start like acting weird and running towards them and wanting to be near them. And that, you know, you can get these mob scenes if you... Do y'all know what I'm talking about? This is kind of what is going on with Jesus here. There's definitely appropriateness to it. With the way that we worship people today, it just is weird. But that's what's going on. These people are responding to Jesus in appropriate manner, and there's some, it's not maybe mature, but at least it makes sense. And they're accepting Jesus. They're sort of devoted to Jesus like fans. And they're pursuing him. Listen to what it says in verse 10. So we get another dose of what Jesus does and another dose of how the people are responding. For he had healed many. So see, Jesus, the reason for this crush of people makes sense. Jesus is displaying the mighty power of God right in front of their eyes. And so they're amazed, and some of them have deep needs. And so they are desperately moving towards Jesus. And then it says, so that all who had diseases pressed around to touch him. So these hopeless, many of them hopeless and helpless people had come to Jesus, and he was already changing their lives. And I love this about Jesus. You know, Jesus may have changed locations from Judea to Galilee, but he didn't change vocations. He came to be the Savior, and he was saving in Judea. And now that he's in Galilee, he's going to continue to be saving. And he is the Savior, so he's still saving lives. And I love the way the scripture portrays Jesus to us. It reminds me when John got thrown into prison, he was wondering, because of the way things were working out, if Jesus was actually the Messiah or not. And he sent to ask about the Messiah. Because, see, we really don't know what was Jesus doing when he was doing all these healings. It doesn't say. John is, like, not fascinated with that. But we get a glimpse of it in Matthew chapter 11. John said, are you the one, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you see and hear. I just love this. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Man, Jesus is a great Savior, amen? And these people are watching him. They're watching him do this stuff. It's just awesome. And so, those who are desperate, those who are hurting, want to get to Jesus. And when they go to him, they don't sit back and wait. They press and they push and they exert every effort to get to Jesus. And now I hope that the contrast that I tried to make at the beginning can start to take shape in your mind. See, people with diseases, people who are sick, people who need to be saved, want to touch Jesus because they perceive that to touch Jesus is to be touched by him, and the touch of Jesus changes everything. What is the motto of this crowd? What is it? You know, we talked about the motto of the Pharisee. The motto of the Pharisee is what? Remember, I must be righteous. Okay, but what's the motto of this crowd? I must get to Jesus. That's what's going on here. See, the crowd is not convinced that they can save themselves. The crowd is not convinced that they can be righteous. The crowd is not convinced that through their behavior they can earn salvation, this full healing and health and restoration that comes from God. They are not convinced. In fact, they're convinced they can't. So they have a different motto. Not, I must be righteous. It's almost like they don't care that much about the righteousness. Stay with me. What do they care about? They care about getting to Jesus. Now, it's pretty clear that the people didn't understand the full extent of the salvation that was available in Christ. I'm pretty sure that sort of physical healing, and because of the what we're going to see next, this demonic piece, sort of psychological, what we would call psychological healing, was foremost in their minds. But Mark wants to make sure we understand what's actually going on. Jesus is much more than a physical healer. So he's healing physical diseases. He's healing the whole person. But now look at 12 and 13. Whenever the unclean spirit saw him. So we've got this crowd of people and they're pressing into Jesus. Some of them have physical problems that Jesus cures, but some of them are possessed by demons. And so he's not going to give a big explanation about any of the hows or whys. He's only going to explain what's happening. And look what it says in 12 and 13. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, listen to this, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders, that is the demons, not to tell who he was. So now, look at the response of these demons. Now, I do have to quickly explain this, how this demonic activity works. They didn't see any demons there in physical form. What they saw was people there possessed by spirits, unclean spirits. We call them demons. And so, see, it says that the demons saw him and fell down before him and cried out. You have to understand this idea of channeling that's happening right here in this text. The demons don't have a physical voice. They use the vocal cords of the one that they had possessed. They don't have physical eyes. They used the eyes of the person they had possessed. And they don't have a body, you know, that they can literally fall down before Jesus. So in other words, when it says that they saw and they fell down and they cried out, the demons doing it, the demons motivating it, but who's actually engaged in that activity? Are y'all with me? The person. The demon-possessed person. So when it says the demon did it, that's true. How did they know the demon did it? Because they saw the person who was demon-possessed seeing Jesus, falling down before Jesus, and crying out, "You are the Son of God." Is that straightforward? So these demons, but here's the point Mark is trying to make. The demons recognized Jesus' true identity. You know, up to this time, only one person in the story, I say person, one being in the story, has recognized Jesus as the Son of God. Any idea who that might be? God the Father. At the baptism, Jesus was baptized, a voice came from heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." So God knows Jesus is the Son of God. The people don't really understand this yet, but the demons do. The demons perceive it and they make this Christological confession, "You are the Son of God." And so, see, this is where Mark draws this contrast most finely between the response of the Pharisees and the response that takes place in this following pericope. He says basically what the Pharisees failed to see, what the people being healed failed to see, what the disciples have even yet to see, the demons can see. And they proclaimed it every chance they could. Jesus is the Son of God. If you keep reading this whole book, no man is going to confess Jesus to be the Son of God until a Roman centurion shoves a spear in his side. Part of what's going on, and now this brings us to this so-called messianic secret that's happening right here. They said, "You're the Son of God." Jesus said, "Shut up. Don't say that." Not because it wasn't true, but because people were not going to be able to understand the fullness of the sense of what it meant for Jesus to be Son of God until he was hanging on the cross and his life was ebbing away. At that moment, people would have the capacity to understand what was meant by Son of God. And so Jesus won't let the demons speak. Now, see, Jesus is not just Savior on an individual level, like as a healer, like I have something wrong and Jesus can fix it. He is. that, but he's more. He's also not just Savior on a national level, like the Pharisees should have been looking for a Savior, the one who would come to be king and to deliver them from the Roman yoke. And they were, but Jesus wasn't that kind of a Messiah. And in part, that's why he was rejected. See, Jesus is Son of God. So let's try to think about what that meant, what that means, that Jesus is God's Son. As God's Son, Jesus deserves our absolute submission. He deserves our wholehearted confession. And one day, Jesus is going to get that confession from every being on the planet. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Someday, every eye will see the truth of who Jesus is and that he's our only Savior. What's happening in this passage is healing. So don't separate the event from the person. And because Jesus is God's Son, the healing of Jesus is God's healing. The forgiveness of Jesus is God's forgiveness. The salvation of Jesus is God's very own salvation. Man, I know it's hard for us to see the significance of that. But it's mind-blowingly good and beautiful. Jesus is God's Son. And so all of this healing and all of this salvation that's available to us in him is the healing and the salvation and the deliverance that is available to us in God. But it's mediated through the person of Jesus Christ. And that, see, is why we have to get to Jesus. Just the Pharisees really didn't believe they could save themselves. They believed that God had to save them, but see, they believed that they had to get to the place where God would. And what they didn't understand was the only place, the only way they could get to the place where God would save them was by coming to Jesus. See, in absolute dependence, in absolute humility, in absolute hopeless desperation, a new motto, a different motto. Not that I must be good or I must be righteous, but I must get to Jesus. Because when we get to Jesus, then the full salvation that's available from God becomes available to us in him. And so don't you see what this message is absolutely not trying to convince you that righteousness doesn't matter anymore. Of course righteousness matters. But can we be done yet with self-righteousness? So now let me show you very clearly, hopefully, because this is a sermon within a sermon, and I know that. But turn to Romans chapter 9, and we'll read a couple of verses. See, you'll see the... Man, oh my... I just say, if you're not righteous, you won't be saved. The Pharisees were right. They were just wrong about how to get it. So look at 9:30, and I hope this just rings a bell in your brain that just resonates with you. But it isn't hard. What shall we say then in verse 30? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in me will not be put to shame. See, how did the Gentiles obtain righteousness? How did they obtain the salvation that flows from righteousness? By faith in Christ. So just mark this down. Righteousness can only be a byproduct of faith in Jesus Christ. It cannot be attained, and it cannot be pursued successfully. I don't know how much clearer I can make it. Let me say it like this. I'm trying to be real clear here. I'm trying to simplify this. If you're not righteous, you're going to go to hell. If you pursue righteousness, you will go to hell. Because you cannot attain it. But if you get to Jesus, and you put all of your faith and trust in Him, guess what He's going to do? He's going to make you righteous, and He's going to give you righteousness, and you'll be saved. See, we need a Savior, and Jesus is it. It's not you. Come on now. All week long, you've been trying to save yourself. Because I have too. All week long, I've been trying to make myself a little more righteous, be a little bit better, do a little better, try a little harder. And God is not impressed. My righteousness is His filthy rags. Amen? Who's got the righteousness we need? Jesus. And He's our Savior. How do we get it? Not by pursuing it, but by pursuing Him. I must be righteous is not our motto. I must get to Jesus. That's our motto. Press into Jesus. And then whenever you see all kinds of unrighteousness in your life, what do you go? Oh, well, I got Jesus and unrighteousness. No, that's not true. You got unrighteousness? You got some pressing into Jesus to do. Amen? Because He gives us right. So, no, I don't make peace with my sin. But I don't try to overcome it in my own strength. I don't make peace with my sin. I fully expect to be righteous in this life. Not because I have some capacity to be righteous that others don't, but because I have a Savior. It's really good news, man. Press into Jesus. Okay. Trying to think about, okay, last illustration, I'll let you go. Think about Bill Gates with no wife and no children. Just ponder that for a second. And then, what is the next question that anybody should want to ask? How could I inherit some of that? Amen? Are we right? Could just imagine if one of these suckers got to the point where they literally controlled not just a huge proportion of the wealth, but every single bit of it, every last ounce of it. Nobody on earth possessed a single penny of wealth. It was all in the possession of one human being. And then imagine that person dying. What would be on your mind is, All of those resources are there. I have no resources, but they're all there. How can I get in on those resources? And this is not far from what happened in the story of Jesus. But Jesus Christ came as the righteous man who possessed all the righteousness that there is. Any other righteousness was derived from him and from him and through him. He possessed it all. And he took all of that righteousness and he went to the cross and he died. So what happened? See, nobody had any. They had fake righteousness. They had the best they could do. They had not as evil as someone else, but nobody had any righteousness. Jesus had it all, the only man who had all of the righteousness, and he took it to the cross, and there on the cross he died. So what happened to all that righteousness? Well, he made it available to you. By faith. Wouldn't it be great if I could just believe that I'm Bill Gates' heir, that I could get a piece of that when he dies? You know, I know myself, I could spend it in 3 weeks and be broke. I got good news for you. Jesus Christ died. And he left all of his righteousness to you, to me, to whoever would believe in him by faith. If you want to be Bill Gates' heir, you better start trying to cultivate a relationship with him now before he dies. Because the old will is going to be changed after he dies. But you know what? Jesus, the way he works, hey, you want righteousness? You better start cultivating a relationship with Jesus right now. Because that same Jesus rose from the dead. And he delights to pour his righteousness out on you. Cultivate a relationship with him. Quit trying to save yourself. Get to Jesus. Let's get to Jesus. He's our only hope. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for thank you for being our Savior. Help us to repent today and tomorrow and next week and for the rest of our lives. Help us live in perpetual repentance. We're so prone to try to save ourselves. We're so prone to try to be righteous rather than get to you and let you make us righteousness. Let you make us righteous. There's only one way we're ever going to have it, and that's if you credit it to our account and make it a reality in our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we repent of anything other than pressing into you. Help us to do it with our whole heart. Thank you for your incredible power to save. Oh, give us deeper insight and deeper revelation to you, I pray, Jesus. Amen.